Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, and let me just give you, while I'm finding it, let me just give you a real quick overview of what this little book in the Bible tells us, what the ultimate message is in this little book of the Bible, and it's simply this. The message is that God loves you, God sees you, God cares for you, and God has a plan for you. And that's what this whole book, to be honest, that's what the whole Bible is about. But it really stands out in this book of Nehemiah, which is about the restoration of the walls around the city of Jerusalem about 450 years before Christ. So if you found it, let's read together. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 9 of Nehemiah chapter 2. And then we'll come back and we'll continue our study. Now remember what we're doing. We're looking at the historical account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But we're doing a parallel study and we're seeing this as a picture of how the Holy Spirit works to rebuild our lives. How many of you know we need our lives rebuilt? Even after being born again, there are experiences that we have had in life. There are wounds that have happened to us, things that have happened, things that have hurt us, things that have cut us deeply. And there are places in our heart, there are wounds in our heart and soul that need to be restored and need to be healed so that we can be whole and be the person fully that God really wants us to be. And so as we look at how Nehemiah goes about rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, because those walls were broken down, we're talking also about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, in the broken places of our lives, in order to make us whole so that we can be strong and whole once again. Nehemiah chapter 2, let's read it together. We have got some rattling going on. All right. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in the month of Nisan. How many of you know when the month of Nisan is? Anybody know what month that is? Last week we talked about the month of Chislev. Do you remember what Chislev was last time? Oh, come on. Didn't anybody listen to anything? Say again. Thank you. One brother listened to the message last week. Praise the Lord. Yeah, Chislev in the first chapter is just about our month December, okay? And now we're in the month of Nisan. And Nisan is actually the first month on the Jewish calendar. It begins a new year, okay? And it actually begins in 2025. It begins 2 weeks from today, March the 30th. Is the first day of Nisan and the new year, the new calendar of the Jewish folks. That actually will be important, I promise you, in just a few minutes. We'll get back to it. But let me try to finish another verse. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. That's going to be significant too. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So essentially he says, "All right, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. But I want to know when you leave it, and I want to know when you're coming back." All right? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was with me. In other words, God moved on the heart of the king and caused him to give me everything that I requested. Understand that God is working behind the scenes in all of this, and that's really the story we need to see. God is working in this king in order to accomplish his purposes in Jerusalem. And then verse 9. Then I came to the governor of the provinces beyond the river. And by the way, the river usually capitalized there. Verse 7 and verse 9. This is the Euphrates River, the biggest river in that part of the world. It says, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them to the king, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. Let's stop right there. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding this morning to see not only the historical importance of what is happening in Nehemiah's life, but God, that we would also see the importance of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and how he works to accomplish your will. So open our eyes to these things, Father, and encourage us in our spiritual journey today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. So once again, just to give you the background of where we're at, this is our third week in this study, and we're going to be picking up steam, by the way, from this point on, and we'll go through pretty quickly the rest of the chapters here. But just to refresh your memory of what we're talking about here, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. We're talking about roughly 450 years before Jesus. We're talking about a city where the temple of God has been rebuilt, but the walls around the city have never been restored. Actually, when you read the book of Ezra, you find out that the people of that generation, which was about a generation before Nehemiah, when they got there, rebuilt the temple, they tried to rebuild the walls around the city, and the people in the area convinced the king to tell them to stop. They said, if these guys build a wall around the city, Jerusalem will not be yours anymore. It'll be cut off from you. The people won't serve you. They won't pay taxes to you. They're going to be an independent state all of their own if you let them build the wall around the city. And so the king made them stop. And another whole generation passes now before Nehemiah gets word. Remember in chapter 1, his brothers came to where he is in the Persian capital of Susa, the winter capital. And by the way, it's about 800 or 900 miles between Susa, where he is, and Jerusalem, where his brother had come from, where he wants to be. And his brother comes back and he says, the city of Jerusalem is in distress. The people are in distress. They're depressed. They're afraid. They're concerned about, always being concerned about attacks from enemies around the city, because the walls of the city have never been rebuilt. And they're very much embarrassed and very much ashamed of the way they're having to live there in constant fear and constant depression. Remember, Nehemiah began to weep. And he began to worship the Lord, and he just began to weep when he heard about the people in Jerusalem. And it really speaks to my heart about the love of God that God put in his heart for the people of Jerusalem. Because remember, listen, it's been 150 years since the exile took place. Nehemiah is like a third generation being raised in Babylon. He's never seen Jerusalem. He doesn't know the people back there, but he knows Jerusalem is the city of God. And he knows that the people that are there are the people of God. And because of how they're living, though he has never met them and he has never seen them, his heart is broken for them. And he just begins to weep over the living conditions of the people. And he wants so desperately to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls so the people there in Jerusalem can be safe and secure and live at peace and live in freedom. Once again, our story is Nehemiah wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which, by the way, he will do. But Nehemiah is a picture for you and I of the Holy Spirit. The name Nehemiah means comforter. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you and in you, never leave you, be with you forever. So his ministry and what he does and what we're seeing here, the story of the restoration of Jerusalem is really spiritually a picture of the story of our restoration in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Because once again, remember that every one of us, you have a hard time getting church people to be honest about this. But the truth of the matter is, every single one of us are broken. Every single one of us are broken in one way, shape, or form, to one degree or another. We've been through real life circumstances that have wounded us, that have hurt us. People have said things about us. People have done things to us. We have endured rejection. We've endured abandonment. We've endured abuse of all kinds. We've endured betrayal by other people. We've endured all of these things, and yet all of these things that we've experienced have all left their mark on our heart and on our lives, okay? So these things, these are things that go with you. These are things that go with you when you go through life. All the things that you've experienced in the past, you carry those things with you unless and until you can get healing from those things, which is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in each and every one of us. And so it's not only, and by the way, it's not only the things that other people do. I would suspect that most of us, if not all of us, also have, in addition to the wounds that we've experienced at the hands of other people, most of us probably have some self-inflicted wounds in our lives. We've made some pretty big mistakes, and mistakes that will probably live with us the rest of our lives. And these are also wounds of the heart that God wants and needs and can heal if we'll allow the Holy Spirit to have his place in our life and in our walk the way that he wants to. It's why in the last series that we did on the winning life, when we started that series, I made the point to tell you that the devil is not really your biggest and worst enemy. I never got around to that point in that series. But I can make that point right now in this series because I still believe it's true. And here's why I say that. How many of you understand that the devil was defeated at the cross of Calvary? He is stripped of all power and all authority. He is a defeated foe. Now, he can come and lie to you. He can come and he can deceive you. He can come and he can tempt you. But the devil can't make you do anything. Nothing. I remember, I always think of this. Forgive me for bringing it up all the time. But whenever I talk about the devil can't make you do anything, I always think about Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson was a comedian back in the 70s, and he put on a dress and called himself Geraldine, and his key line was, "The devil made me do it." The devil, anytime he did something wrong, anytime he did something bad, he said, "The devil made me do it." Well, the fact of the matter is, the devil can't make you do anything. He has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, stripped of his power. But listen, there is one that is a greater enemy than even the devil. And if I had a little handheld mirror, I would either pass it around or I'd give one to every one of you so that you could see your ultimate and worst enemy is actually yourself. It's you. It's you, it's that human nature, it's that flesh nature, it's that person on the inside that just continues to want to go the wrong way and do the wrong thing and is the one who is ultimately responsible for making the wrong choices that took you down the wrong path that caused so many of the problems in our lives. My worst enemy is me. It's me. Because you see, the devil is defeated. He is stripped of all power and authority. But the Bible tells us that where that inward human nature, sinful flesh man is concerned, it is my responsibility. Jesus said this in Luke. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. And what he's telling us there is, it is our responsibility to crucify that man of flesh every day, every moment, with every choice we have to make. Because with any choice that comes along in your life and in my life, he is whispering in our minds, and he's telling us to go the wrong way. Satisfy your flesh. Enjoy your good time. Do what you want to do. Make you happy. Isn't that what life is all about? Making yourself happy. And it takes us about 2 seconds to get convinced that that's really what we're supposed to be doing in life, is making ourselves happy. When all along what we're supposed to be doing is doing the will of God and glorifying his name with every choice and every decision we make in life, you see. And so we're our own worst enemy when it comes to our own lives. And it's why we have to crucify ourselves, and we have to surrender to the Holy Spirit every day of our lives to let him have control. There's the verse in the book of Ephesians that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sounds simple enough. But the literal rendering of the word is not simply be filled as though one time and you're one and done and everything is cool. The verse literally says, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, which pictures for me the fact that I need to continually be surrendering to the Spirit of God and letting him have control in my heart and in my life. And brother and sister, when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit that way, the Holy Spirit really will restore our soul and heal us of those broken places on the inside, the hurts and the wounds that we have endured for so much of our lives. Look at verse 1. I promised you I would make some sense out of it. Look at verse 1 once again. It came about in the month Nisan. Did we ever? I did tell you when Nisan was. Nisan, now watch this. Nisan is beginning of spring, typically in March, toward the end of March. Go back over with me and look at verse 1 of the first chapter again. It happened in the month of Chislev, which we said is December, in the 20th year while I was in Susa. Chislev in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Look at chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Listen to what he just said. Now remember what happened when Nehemiah got the word that the city of Jerusalem was just in anguish, and the walls were in rubble, and the people were in despair and all of that. He went to the Lord in prayer, and he continued to pray night and day, he says in the first chapter. Now we get to chapter 2, and it says now we're up to the month of March in that same year that the king lived. In other words, from December to March, Nehemiah has prayed to the Lord about what needed to be done in the city of Jerusalem. Listen to the point here. Nehemiah didn't get bad news from his brother, immediately come up with a plan, run off to the king with that plan in the hopes of the king letting him go immediately to Jerusalem and begin the reconstruction project. Rather, he prays for 3 or 4 months about this thing until he has an opportunity, until he is invited by the king. How many of you know back in those days, you don't just run to the king and tell him what you want, okay? You got to be invited to come to the king. You got to have that scepter extended to you. You got to be a confidant of the king and in his place. And he's got to ask you about what you want before you can tell him and hope maybe he'll give it to you. So this is what is happening in the second chapter. He has prayed on this thing. You and I, usually we hear what, and maybe we're right when God says about what something he wants us to do. But what we typically do is, as soon as we hear what God wants us to do, we run off and try to make it happen. And we try to come up with our own plan, and we try to come up with our own fix, and we do the work in our own strength, and often it's not successful. because we haven't waited on God to find out what He wanted us to do with the plan that He gave to us. Most of us think it's our responsibility to come up with the who and the what and the when and the where and the how and the where and why and all of these things. Did you know it's not our responsibility to come up with those things? That's God's responsibility. God has the plan. God knows when He wants it to be fulfilled. God knows how He wants it to fulfill. And God knows who He wants to fulfill it through. God is the one who decides all those things. Folks, listen. When we hear a word from the Lord and He gives us an idea of something that needs to be done, our next move is to wait on God and find out from Him what the next move is supposed to be. All you and I are the vessels through whom God will work to fulfill His plans, His way, successfully, if we will wait on the Lord. So Nehemiah is picturing that to us in this second chapter, that he is waiting on the Lord in prayer until he comes to the time when he's going to have an opportunity to see God's plan, to see the restoration of the city of Jerusalem fully and completely take place. You and I, well, remind me to preach a little bit about patience. Maybe we'll do that next week, okay? Nobody wants to hear somebody shaking their head out there. I don't want to hear that. There is a verse of scripture. I'm going to say it now. I'm afraid you won't come back next week now that I've said that. I'm going to say it now. There's a verse of scripture in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 28, about verse 14. Give or take two or three verses. Check that out. Read that chapter, Isaiah 28. It says this. God says through Isaiah the prophet, he said, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious stone. And he who believes in that cornerstone, watch this, need not make haste. New King James says, need not act hastily. Other translations will say something like, need not be disturbed. And the picture that that's painting for us is when we hear the word, we don't need to get all anxious. We don't need to get all upset. We don't need to get fearful. We just need to wait on the Lord and don't act hastily. Too many people in our generation act in knee-jerk fashion to something that they've heard and usually screw up what God was wanting to do in that whole situation. We've got to learn patience. We've got to learn to wait on the Lord. Because those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and they'll mount up with wings as eagles. All right. Where are we? Okay, verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 2, he comes to bring wine to the king. Now remember again from the first chapter that Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And that doesn't mean that he is just a busboy. Okay, doesn't mean he's just the waiter at the restaurant where the king eats. No, he actually has a lot of responsibility to go along with being the cupbearer of the king. Actually, what he's doing is he is guarding the life of the king. Because in those days, if you want to get to the king, if you want to get him out some kind of way, you try to slip something in his food, slip something in his drink, poison the king, king dies. Nobody knows what happened. Nobody knows who did it. And so the cupbearer is responsible to be sure that nothing has happened to the drink. Often he's also responsible to even check the food to be sure nothing has happened to the food. My point is that the cupbearer is somebody that is a person of honesty, a person of integrity, a person who is highly responsible, a person that can truly be counted on. Most of the time in a short while, he is a person that becomes a confidant to the king. The king knows this person by my side. I can count on this person to be watching out for my life. And when this person is around, I know everything's going to be okay. All right. That's a cupbearer. And so Nehemiah is that to King Artaxerxes. All right. And so the time comes to bring a cup of wine to the king. Only this time, when Nehemiah comes, he is still thinking about Jerusalem. He's still thinking about their situation, and his face is sad. Now, won't you look with me? Let's see where that... Look at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 1 said, I had never been sad in his presence before. The end of verse 2 said, I was very much afraid. What is that all about? Well, I'll tell you. Again, back in these days, in the culture, your responsibility, if you're around the king, your responsibility is to uplift the king. Your responsibility is to encourage the king. Your responsibility is to make the king happy, okay? Forget yourself. Let's make the king happy. Because if the king is happy, everybody's happy, okay? You don't make the king sad. You don't bring the king down. Because if you bring the king down, the king may come down on you. And depending on his mood that day, it may cost you your job, or it may cost you your life, depending on the king, and depending on how low you brought the king. And so he tells us there, I never was sad in the king's presence until this day. He is so distraught over what's going on in Jerusalem, he can't even fake a smile in the presence of the king. His face is still sad. And when he realizes the king has realized that, now he's afraid because he doesn't know what the king might do in this situation. And so he says in verse 3, let the king live forever. Let's uplift that king. Let's encourage that king, you see. And so he says that before the king. And yet, in spite of the fact that he knows he's not supposed to be in this attitude, in this frame of mind before the king, he can't make himself happy. He can't fake a smile in this situation because he's so distraught over what's happening. Listen, Nehemiah is heartbroken over Jerusalem. He loves them so much. Again, people that he's never seen before. But he loves them so much, and he's heartbroken over the kind of life they're having to live. He's grieving and heartbroken over Jerusalem. Again, it's a picture, brother and sister. It's a picture. And I read for you last week in Ephesians chapter 5, the verses of scripture that tell us the Holy Spirit grieves when we live our lives in such a way that we open the door to the enemy in our lives. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Here's Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The city is vulnerable to attack. They can come in at any minute. And Nehemiah is grieved over the condition of the city, just as the Holy Spirit is grieved over you and I when we live in such a way that our lives are vulnerable to attack from the evil one. Just as surely as Nehemiah wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so the people can be safe and secure, free and at peace, in the same way the Holy Spirit wants to rebuild our lives, restore the brokenness of our heart so that we can be safe and secure, free and at peace. Verse 4, watch this. Now watch verse 4. Verse 4 is what Nehemiah has been waiting for about 3 or 4 months, okay? He has been praying. He has been seeking the Lord. No doubt asking the Lord about what he needs to do if he ever gets to Jerusalem. Maybe making the plans as the Lord speaks to him about what he's going to be doing when he gets back there. But he's waiting for the time when the door opens and the king invites him in so that he can make this request of the king. He's waited all this. He's been faithful not to jump the gun, but to wait for the door to open. Listen, and you'll hear the door opening. Verse 4, the king said to me, what would you request? He opens the door for Nehemiah to come into his presence and share his heart about the city. And that's why I love the next part of the verse there in verse 4. The end of it said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. In other words, the king says, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah goes, oh my God, my time has come. My moment is here. The door is open. God, this is it. Take me in. Show me what to do. And so he goes before the king and he says to the king, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor, send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it. So he's had his opportunity now to come before the king and make his request of the king. In verse 6, the king wants to know how long he's going to be gone, when he's going to go, how long he's going to be gone, and all of these kinds of things. And it says at the end of the verse, it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Now, let's understand a few things here. Remember again that Jerusalem is 900 miles from where Nehemiah is. It's going to take him. And we're not talking about, look, you know, we're not talking about just jetting over to Jerusalem for a few hours. You know, ain't nobody doing a Zoom meeting here. It's going to take some time for this man to travel 900 miles to get to the city to even begin to look at the work that needs to be done around the city. He's got to get to the city. He's got to survey the city. He's got to look at the problems that are there. He's got to begin to map out a plan. He's got to begin to secure the supplies that he's got to need. He's got to organize the working party. Then he's got to deal with the locals. I'll talk about that in just a moment. He's got to deal with the locals, and he's got to keep the people in the city encouraged and working on the wall so that they can get this project done. Now, when you look at chapter 5 and chapter 13, remember in chapter 1 and 2, it said it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. In chapter 5 and in chapter 13, we find out that it's now the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. We're talking about 12 years that this project has been going on. 12 years that they've been working to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and to make the city complete once again. 12 years. Here's the point. Listen to me. Nehemiah was committed to doing the work that he knew needed to be done, and he was willing to hang in there and do the work as long as it took to complete that work. He was all in for as long as it took to see it through to the end. Listen to me. Brother, sister, the Holy Spirit is all in on the rebuilding project of your life and in my life. And he is there to the end, and he is not going anywhere, and he's not going to quit on you, and he's not going to give up on you, and he's not going to leave or forsake you. He's going to be right there until this project is complete. Holy Spirit is not going anywhere. That's why Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you, that's salvation, will continue that work. And this is a parish phrase, but he says he will continue that work until you see Jesus face to face. The Holy Spirit is committed to you, guys. The Holy Spirit is committed to me. He's not going anywhere. He's going to work as long as it takes for us to find recovery, healing, and wholeness in our lives. In order for Nehemiah to get to Jerusalem, he's got to have letters. If you look at verses 7 and 8, he asks the king for letters. Okay? Here's what these letters are all about. The kingdom of Persia is divided into about 120 or 130 regions, each one with its own governor. Now, if you read through the Bible very much, you know that these local governors of any nation are, most of them are pretty power hungry and pretty obstinate. And they've got control of a certain area, and they're not going to let anybody do anything they want to do in that area without their absolute permission and approval. Nehemiah knows this, and so he goes to the king, and he says, I need letters from you, king, to the governors in the region of Jerusalem, you telling them I have your authority to do this work, and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I can't go without these letters, because if I don't have your permission and your authority, when I get to those areas, they're not going to let me do anything. They're going to tell me just go back where I came from. Okay. So they've got letters that represent authority to the people of the region to let Nehemiah do the work that he wants to do. Before the Holy Spirit can restore our hearts and our souls and make us whole, listen to me. How many of you understand? I've shared a little bit about this already. How many of you understand today? He needs our permission. Now that may sound strange to your ears, but listen to me. God has given you and I a free will. And he's not going to violate that free will. And if we don't tell the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, I surrender to you. I give my life to you. I want you to do what you can do to change my life. If we're not willing to surrender to the Holy Spirit and crucify our flesh and give the Holy Spirit the authority and permission that he needs to do the work, he's not going to do the work that we need done in our lives. We must surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. Guys, the things of God, as a general rule, they just don't happen automatically in our lives. If we're just left to our own choices, we generally choose the flesh all the time. And we make the wrong choices and we go the wrong way and we do the wrong things. And then we experience the consequences of our poor choices. And then we generally blame God for that, but that's another message, all right? We have to submit to the Holy Spirit, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and let him have the control over our lives that he needs to complete the mission that he's come to do. And then finally today, in the last verse, in verse 9, Nehemiah goes back, and he goes back. When he goes back, he has help that goes back with him. When the Holy Spirit comes to work on our hearts and in our lives, the Holy Spirit is going to have help. How many of you, again, remember the name of the Holy Spirit? He's the helper. He's the helper. He's the power. He's the strength. He's the helper. And he's going to have help to do the work in your life and my life. And again, let me just tell you who the helpers are. The helpers, number one, is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the will of God, and the Word of God is the image that the Holy Spirit is using to restore our lives. It is the map. It is the blueprint of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. And then the other helper, and I've already told you three times now, the other helper is you and me. Surrendering to the Holy Spirit of God, letting him do what only he can do in our lives to bring healing, to bring restoration, to bring peace, to bring joy, to change us on the inside, to make us the person that God wants us to be. Holy Spirit will do that if we will surrender and allow him to have control. He will restore our soul. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you today that your love for us is so great that you didn't just cast us aside and reject us. You chose, rather, to come to us, to save us, to redeem us, and restore us. Thank you, Father. Truly, there is nothing you can't do in our lives when we open our hearts to you and allow you to have your way. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.